This morning, we're going to be taking a look at the entire book of Colossians. If you would, imagine that you were walking downtown and you stumbled up, there was a piece of paper on the ground or something, you picked it up and it looked like to be some sort of letter or something, and you opened it up and it said the following. It said, from 90 to 40, the sleeve does not cycle up or down from 20 to 150. It does, however, chatter after trigger above 100. I'm going to ask for some participation here. Is there anybody here that feels like they could give me an explanation of what that means? Please raise your hand. Didn't think so. There's not one of you here who probably would understand what that means. Now, everyone understood the words here. It's in the English language. We understood the words. But if you looked at this, how would you go about figuring out what that meant? I mean, I recognize the numbers. Sleeve is a sentence talking about a shirt, maybe, a shirt sleeve or a motorcycle. Is it speaking of a gun? I heard the word trigger. What about chatter? What's this all about? You guys wouldn't know. And the reason you wouldn't know is because you have no context to understand that little paragraph. Now, the author of that paragraph and most likely the person who is receiving that note would understand. They'd have a common language. They'd have a common culture, some common philosophies, some common understandings of the context of that sentence. And I can say with assurance, because I am actually the author of that sentence there. That is a little bit of a note that I wrote, or actually it's not an exact note, but there'd be a type of notes that I've written down on some testing I've been doing at work between myself and a coworker. He does some of the testing I do. And we write these notes down to explain what we're seeing, the phenomenon we're seeing. Well, Steve and I have a common language here. When I'm using these numbers, he knows I'm talking about pressure in gallons per minute, and where they come in that sentence dictates which is which. We know that we have that common understanding. When I'm talking about a sleeve, he knows what I mean. It has nothing to do with a shirt, and a trigger has nothing to do with a gun. You don't really need to know what they mean, but trust me, we have a common language. The point I'm getting to is whenever we communicate with anybody, there's underlying assumptions, there's underlying cultural norms that occur that we take for granted. Well, that occurred in Bible time as well. And the struggle we have, or the challenge that we have, is when we look at a book like Colossians or any book at the Bible, we need to realize we are reading that, in the case of Colossians, 2,000 years later. In the cases of some of the books in the Old Testament, 3,000 years later. We're reading it from a different culture's perspective. We're reading it not knowing the exact context of what the people in Colossae were struggling with. We don't know how they actually think. We think in ways and view things and read everything through the lens of our culture and our assumptions, and we do it without even recognizing it. And I witnessed that this summer when I was in London with my sister, and we were at a market, and we wanted to get some food. And I had actually gotten my food, and my sister really wanted to get some French fries. She had been out of this country for 6 or 7 months and wanted some French fries. And we found a place to get French fries. And she stood there waiting to order them, and the guy says, they're not available. And she's looking right over here, and they're available. They're sitting right there. Well, this other guy was on a smoke break or whatever, and he couldn't get over there to take care of them. And it was funny to just sit there and watch my sister, who's a pretty mellow person, slowly just get more and more irritated and starting to argue with this guy, and finally she just left. And I was watching that, and I was thinking to myself, she is so American. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but it just dawned on me that we have a cultural expectation. When I go to a restaurant, the customer is always right, and service happens like that. The country we were in, that's not how it works. That's not their cultural assumption. So it led to a great big misunderstanding. That's the type of thing I'm talking about, that we bring those types of attitudes and assumptions to us when we read Scripture. Now, to understand what Paul really meant in this case, what any author means, we need to have an idea of what those assumptions are. We want to understand the Scriptures literally. And when I say literally, I mean that in the sense that the literal interpretation is the interpretation that the author intended. Okay? So if he's using figurative language, that doesn't mean if it's raining dogs and cats. We understand the author intends the meaning is that it's raining very hard. That would be the literal meaning. So anyway, so I want to share some background information of some of the philosophies and some of the assumptions that existed in Colossae during this time. and then we'll hop into the book itself. But I think it opens up a little bit of the meaning of the book, or it helps understand why Paul wrote some of these things. First thing, Colossae. If you don't know where Colossae is, it's in the country of modern day Turkey. And I'm going to give you a map of Turkey here right now, and you're looking at it. It's backwards to me. So if this is modern day Turkey, down the southwest coast here is a city called Ephesus, which the letter to the Ephesians was written to. It's a major port city, and about 100 miles inland, just due east of it, is the town of Colossae. Now, Colossae was founded in a valley called the Lycus Valley. It sat on the Lycus River. And there were three cities in this valley, and you'll see them mentioned later in the book as we get through it. They are Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. I don't know exactly how far apart they were, but I get the feeling and the sense from the reading I've done that it would be kind of like a Dayton, Dixie, Waitsburg, Walla Walla type of a deal in the valley. And obviously, you could get there by foot in a reasonable amount of time. Colossae, in its heyday, which was a couple hundred years before the New Testament times, was on the crossroads of two major trade routes, one running from the north to the south, and the other running from the east to the west. And because of that, it was a very cosmopolitan town. A lot of influences came in and out of Colossae. There's a sizable Jewish population there, and again, the east-west trade route, especially when it's coming, it's going all the way out into the, I guess it would be Persia, India, to as far as the trade routes went. These people would be coming all the way through into Ephesus. And with them, obviously, they brought their ideas and their thoughts about life and their worldview, and these all got mixed up. By and large, though, Colossae was dominated by a Greco-Roman worldview, which, when you say Greco-Roman, what you really mean is it's really a Greek worldview. Okay, the Romans were highly influenced by the Greeks. And with that, it brought a whole bunch of assumptions, a whole bunch of cultural assumptions that most people held, whether they knew it or not. And many of these are what's addressed in the book of Colossians. Because obviously, as people became Christians, they came into the church with those assumptions, just as you and I, as people come into the church as Americans, you bring your American consumerism with you. You bring your all these other, whatever our materialism is. We bring those assumptions into the church with us and kind of expect the church to mold to our cultural assumptions. And that was the danger of what was happening here. Probably the major, there's two or three major Greek philosophies that really had taken hold. And the first one I want to talk about is it's kind of a dualism. And it was a contradiction between spirit on one hand and matter on the other hand. See, the Greeks viewed everything that was spiritual as being good, and anything that was made of matter as being evil. And there wasn't any way that the evil matter really could cross over and defile the spiritual good, and the spiritual good really couldn't make the evil matter that much better. But this created some problems for the Christian church. It led to some false teachings, but it also put believers like in Colossae kind of at risk for these false teachings because they held to this assumption. And one of those would be, how could God, who is spirit, become man, who is matter? It was a very difficult thing for them, and eventually it led to a rise in a religion called Gnosticism, where they dealt with that by saying one of two things. Either Jesus never really became man, he just seemed to be a man. That school of thought is called Docetic Gnosticism, and the Docetic is the Greek word for seem, it's dokio, to seem. He only seemed to be a human being. It'd be kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses, where the resurrected Christ is kind of a phantom type of a thing. The other school of thought was that Jesus truly was a man, but when he was baptized, the spirit of the Christ came upon him. And then right before he was crucified, the spirit of the Christ departed him. These are ideas that still float around. Those were common assumptions that were held. So Paul will deal with that here. So as we go through the book of Colossians, look how Paul focuses on the humanity of Christ. Which is interesting because in our culture we focus on the struggles to get people to buy into the deity of Christ. In their culture, it was the humanity of Christ. So there's a cultural difference, but that's why Paul is dealing with that right there. Because of that dualism, that false dualism, they also struggled with how could God create? Okay, we have God over here who's spirit. How can he create matter? How can he dirty his hands with matter, basically? Well, they had a kind of a theological system where God created a an angel who created a lesser angel who created a lesser angel who created a lesser angel, eventually got down to a place where there was enough separation that that God couldn't be responsible for creating the dirty, evil matter. And that's how they kind of dealt with that. So watch how Paul deals with creation in this book. It's striking how many times he brings in Christ's humanity and creation together. He has created all things. By him, all things have been created. So keep an eye out for that. That's why he's pointing to that. Probably the overriding philosophy that infected, I shouldn't say infected, but overriding philosophy that existed coming from Greek philosophy was that of knowledge. Okay, the Greeks admired, worshipped, loved knowledge. But many times it wasn't knowledge in the way that you and I think of knowledge. We tend to think of knowledge of more of in a technological sense, how we can discover things scientifically, and then how can we use that to benefit our daily lives. They thought of knowledge, or the knowledge they valued, was much more mystical. They were looking for the mysteries, and that word will come up several times in this book too. They're looking for the mysteries of kind of religious mysteries. They would go to these spiritual people who could dole out this knowledge to them, and you had to go to these. It's kind of like a guru or something. You'd have to go to them to find this spiritual knowledge. And when you had that spiritual knowledge, which you could only get from this guru, then you were saved or complete or full. So keep those words in mind, because you'll see those words there, and that's what he's alluding to. Paul's going to stress that you are complete and you are full, but it's not through a knowledge, it's through a knowledge and a relationship with a certain person. So keep your eye out for that, but that's kind of the background for that. There's also as I said, there was a Jewish population, and it appears that obviously there was some Jewish members of the Church of Colossae as well. And we know in this area of modern-day Turkey, it's not too far from the Galatian area, but in the early church, many Jewish believers who became known as the Judaizers were exerting their influence. And essentially what they were saying is that you've got Jesus, that's great, and Gentiles can come into the church because of Jesus, but you still have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep holy days. You have to keep all the other dietary laws and those things to be fully saved. So Paul will deal with that as well. So keep an eye as we go through Colossians on that strain of thought. Now, Paul will stress that, no, you're complete in Christ, not complete by circumcision or not complete by keeping a holy day. Probably the last common cultural assumption or cultural norm, maybe it's hard to say that existed, or things that they would be used to seeing. The next aspect I want to speak about is what I'm calling self-abasement or severe treatment of the body. And you'll see those words written in Colossae. And sometimes we see these words, and we're like, what is that? Well, what he means by self-abasement, this usually came most likely from many of the other religious sects in the area, and probably from the East as well. But self-abasement is a severe treatment of your body. It's a severe self-discipline where you avoid any type of physical or worldly pleasure whatsoever. And it's always done for religious purposes. It's always because if I do this, if I treat myself differently, I become more holy, or God will owe me something. This exists all over the world even to today. I can remember seeing a group of, I think they were Shia Muslims, in one of their holidays. And this was, I believe, in Iran. And they have all these young men, and they're parading through the streets, and they've got, you know, little cat-tails whips, and they're flagellating themselves. And they are covered in blood. Okay, that's self-abasement. If I just bleed and whip myself enough, then I will prove myself worthy to God. It exists in Christianity. You see this if you go into heavily Roman Catholic countries many times. I've seen the same exact thing from festivals like in Spain. And every year it seems like I see an article on the web about a Filipino Catholic or a handful of them who will actually, on Good Friday, let themselves be crucified. And again, it's doing something very physically painful to show your allegiance or devotion to God in the expectation that God will bless you or grant you a reward. So that's what I mean by self-abasement. There's a strain of that in Colossae and the Colossian church as well. And these people were being tempted to fall into this, and obviously there were people who were teaching this as well. That kind of prompted Paul to write. Paul was visiting with Epaphras, I assume. Epaphras came to Colossae to see him in prison, gave him an update on that. And these are the concerns that Paul needed to address on behalf of the believers there. Now, I want us to understand, before I hop in here, Paul's motivation for writing. Okay, because he is dealing with a lot of false teaching in here. Well, Paul's motivation for writing isn't, okay, these guys have this box checked incorrectly. They've got the Christ not human box checked, and they need to have the Christ fully human box checked. They're not just worried about getting all the boxes checked correctly, okay? He's worried about them. He's concerned about them. Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy. He says, the goal of our instruction is love and a sincere faith. That's what Paul's after. Paul loves these believers. He's concerned for them, okay? He wants them to grow in love. He wants them to glorify God and enjoy God forever. With a growing love and a sincere faith. He wants them to have the security of trusting Christ and not getting dragged away to think, I've got to get circumcised if I'm going to be saved. So that's the heart of what he's after there. He realizes also that false teaching, if it's paid attention, leads to false beliefs. And false beliefs lead to wrong behaviors. And wrong behaviors lead directly to consequences. Okay, he understands that. In fact, Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, the one that does wrong will suffer the consequences of the wrong he does, and that without partiality. And he writes that right in the middle of his instructions to Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian fathers, Christian masters, and Christian slaves. And what he's getting at there is if you don't do what's right, if you don't walk in his ways, there's a consequence to it, regardless if you're a Christian or not. If I'm a husband, and I treat my wife horribly, if I'm a Christian, it doesn't save me from the consequences. It doesn't save her from the consequences. It doesn't prevent the consequences from spilling over into my children's lives and stuff. So he's concerned about these people. Yes, he wants them to check the right box and have the right theological understanding, but what he's really concerned with is that they have a right standing and a right relationship with the Lord. Now, if I was going to sum up all those false assumptions and those false teachings into kind of one little statement, is everybody here or everybody there was basically saying Christ is not enough. Christ is not enough for you. It's Christ plus some circumcision. It's Christ plus dig your eyes out so you won't lust after women because you can't see them. It's Christ plus go to the guru and get the mysterious knowledge that you can find. It's always Christ plus something else. And this book is about showing that, no, it's about Christ. Christ is enough. You're complete in Christ. And then it turns its attention to you can actually experience that in this life of walking complete in Christ. So keep that in mind. There's four warnings that kind of provide the framework of this book as well that I want to draw your attention to before we hop into it. The first one is, see to it that no one will delude you through a persuasive argument. Again, he just gets done talking about wisdom and knowledge, and then he gives them this warning. So when I kind of get to that point, look out for that warning. Why is he saying that? Ask yourself, why is he making that warning? And what does it mean to be deluded, right? It's not a good thing, correct? So he doesn't want them to be deluded into being persuaded that knowledge is found in something besides Christ. So keep your eye out for that. The second one is let no one take you captive. When you think of captive, what do you think of? Think of a slave, right, or a prisoner. So he's warning them that there's a captivity that exists out there. And when he's talking about that, I won't say it. When I read that verse, I want you to pay very close attention to the next verse to see what he says, because it'll enlighten you what he's worried about you being taken captive by. If you don't get it, ask me afterwards and I'll point it out to you, but I want to see if you can draw that one out yourself. He also says, let no one judge you regarding to food or drink or a festival day or a Sabbath day. And what he's getting at there, just so you know, is he's not talking about the person judging so much. It's so easy to read that and say, oh, we shouldn't judge, or that person shouldn't judge me. Yeah, they shouldn't, but what he's saying is, don't be influenced by these people who are saying, no, you've got to keep the dietary laws. Don't let them judge you. Don't be influenced by that. Don't let them drag you away to focus on the shadows of the law as opposed to the substance of the person of Christ. So keep that one in mind. And the last one, the last warning that's kind of sets the framework for this book is let no one defraud you of your prize. And I love that warning because when I think of defraud, you know, to put it in our modern vernacular, is don't let anybody rip you off. Don't get ripped off of your prize. What he's saying here is we have a prize, okay? And don't let somebody rip it off by delighting, he'll say, in self-abasement. In other words, all this religious stuff that people can do and that many times we are tempted to do because we think it makes us good before God is actually ripping you off of your prize because you're no longer holding fast to the head, he'll say right after this verse, who is Christ. So look for those warnings as we go through here as well. And before I jump in there, I have one other thing. There's a couple phrases that I want to point out as well. Just as I read my little sentence that I sent to Steve, my coworker, that there were English words in all of those in that sentence, but they're used in a different way when Steve and I use them in our engineering setting. In the same way in the Bible, there's many English words or English phrases that mean something slightly different in the Bible than they do the way we use them in modern vernacular. So I want to talk about a few of those. So the first one is in Christ. Okay? In Christ is a phrase that you'll see in the New Testament a lot. In fact, I read somewhere that I don't know if it's Paul, but or all the New Testament writers write in Christ like 164 times in the New Testament. Well, by in Christ, what Paul in this case is getting at, what he's not saying, first of all, is it's not like taking a tool. I take my wrench and I put it in the toolbox. He's not talking about a physical location. It's kind of like when Willie Nelson sings, "She was always on my mind," or "You were always on my mind." Well, we understand what he means, right? He doesn't mean she was sitting on his head. Means he was always thinking about her. Okay? And in this case, in Christ is describing an organic relationship. It's an organic relationship between his people and himself, or one of his individual people and himself. It's kind of a mysterious union between us and Christ, between us and God. It's also, Paul also says in God here, has the same meaning. A better picture of it is probably when Jesus talks about, he says, "My Father is the vine dresser and I am the true vine. And you are the branches, and if you abide in my word, I abide in you, and you abide in me." That picture of a, this is perfect, that picture of a tree, of the limb and the trunk, or maybe my arm and my body, that's the picture of the organic relationship when we are in Christ. We are connected, and we are unified with him through faith. So that's what he means when we see that. The second phrase that you'll see is firstborn. Okay. When we tend to see, in our Western way of thinking, when we see firstborn, we just think, oh, chronologically, first one out of the womb. And that's true. But just like Ron was saying last week when we did our confession of faith, if you guys remember that, it said the sons of God, not the sons and daughters. And the reason, and it's the same thing with the firstborn, is it's drawing attention to the firstborn, or the sons, are those who inherit everything from God, or those who inherit things. The firstborn, therefore, the idea here is the one who inherits and the one who is preeminent. The one who has first place. So that's what he means when he uses the word firstborn. There's also a verse in chapter 2 where it says that God has triumphed over his enemies, or when he disarmed his enemies, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now the picture that he's painting there, we miss, or at least I miss when I see it. Well, he's making a public display. What are we talking about here? These people, remember, in Colossae, lived in the Roman Empire, at the height of Rome's power. When the Romans would conquer a people or a country, they would subjugate them. They would go in and obviously they'd slaughter loads of people, I'm sure. But then they would take loads of people with them back to Rome for slavery, back to a Roman colony for slavery. They would take the kings, they'd take the generals, they'd take all the leaders and authorities, and they would take them back as well as with these other ones that are going to be slaves. They would bind them. Most likely they were stripped down to maybe nothing. And they would parade them through Rome or through a Roman colony. That was the public display that we're talking about. It's a picture of complete and absolute total victory, total subjugation, and total domination. That's what Paul's getting at here when he says that when God has disarmed the rulers and the authorities, the spiritual powers that are his enemies, he has a complete and total domination over them. The next phrase I want to speak about, or illuminate, I hope, is the elementary principles of this world, or the traditions of men. We all are fairly aware that we are sinners, and we live in a world of sinners. And because of that, our world systems are sinful. They operate based upon the traditions of men, upon our sinful principles. And John writes in 1 John, he says that that everything that's from the world, and then he says what that is. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Okay. Those are kind of the elementary principles of how societies, how the dynamics of human relationships work because we're sinners. Okay, I want that, therefore I behave in a way that gets me that. Okay, I'm prideful, so I want the attention or I want the power, so that's the way I operate to get something. So Paul's saying when he uses that phrase is don't be taken captive by a philosophy that caters to your lusts of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, or the boastful pride of life. Because that can come in the picture of religion, just as easy as it can come in the picture of hedonism or paganism. So the next phrase is the old self or the new self. In chapter 3, he'll talk about the old self or the new self. And what he means by that is the old self, or in some of your translations it may say the old man. The old self or the old man is our sinful natures. That's who we are. The new self or the new man is, I think the best picture is when the prophets of old talk about we have a heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. It's that new nature that we have that the Holy Spirit creates within us. It's being born from above. It's being born again. That's the new man. That's the new person. So Paul will spend a lot of time in chapter 3 talking about how we're to put off one and put on the other one. The phrase mystery is used a couple times in here. The reason I bring that up is the Bible uses mystery, or Paul uses mystery, a little bit differently than we use the word mystery. We tend to use the word mystery as we don't know the answer. So how did this happen? It's a mystery to me. You know, how did one of my kids eat all these cookies when we were here? It's a mystery to me. Okay, that's not how Paul uses it. Are you looking at me, Jack? That's not how Paul uses it. Paul uses it as mystery meant it was something that was hidden, wasn't fully revealed in the past, but now has been revealed. Okay, so the gospel wasn't fully revealed. It was pointed to and alluded to in the past, but it wasn't completely fully revealed until Jesus came, died, was resurrected, etc. So with that, if you guys would open up your Bibles, and we will take a peek at Colossians here. I want you also to think of two things, maybe afterwards, after we go through this. I want you to think about, again, most of you here probably aren't being tempted in the area of I have to be circumcised to be saved, or I need to go to a mystery guru to find some knowledge. It's probably different things that are tempting you to doubt your completeness in Christ. So I want you to think about later at some point is what is it or why is it that sometimes you doubt your completeness in Christ? And try to listen to what Paul says about how complete we are, and so that Paul can answer those doubts for you. In the same way, I want you to think about what you're setting your mind on, okay? And what are the results of what we set our mind on? So with that, we'll go ahead and jump in. And again, this is Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always, since we've heard of your sincere faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the brothers, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you've previously heard about in the Word of Truth, which you've learned from Epaphras, who is our beloved faithful brother and a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he's also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And for this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all spiritual understanding, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance with the saints in light. For He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us from the kingdom, or He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into His kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things have been created, both in the heavens and also in the earth, both visible and invisible. Whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in all things. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him in bodily form, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All things, I say, whether on heaven and earth. And although you were alienated from God, and each one of you were hostile in mind towards God, and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order that he might present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach before himself. That is indeed if you continue in the faith, steadfast, standing firm and not moving away from the hope of the gospel of which you have previously heard and which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, have been made a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, of this body, I was made a minister according to a stewardship from God, which was bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the previous ages and previous generations, but now has been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what the glory of the riches of this inheritance is amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, we proclaim Christ, and we admonish and teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And to this I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have, brothers, and not only on your behalf, but also on behalf of all those who are at Laodicea and all those who have not personally seen my face. And I want you to know this so that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the mysteries or all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I write these things to you, brothers, that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For although I am absent in body from you, nevertheless I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see the stability, your good discipline, and the stability of your faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so also walk in him, having been firmly rooted in Christ Jesus and now being established and growing up in him just as you are instructed, and be thankful. See to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men and the elementary principles of this world rather than according to Christ. For in him you have been made complete. Because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you've also been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of this flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him through baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees and laws that was against us and that was hostile to us. He removed it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, for these things are a mere shadow of what's to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being held together and supplied by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you are still living in this world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, all of which refer to things that are destined to perish with the use in accordance with the teachings of men? These things have, to be sure, the appearance of man-made, or the appearance of wisdom in man-made religion, but are and self-abasement. And I'm going to say that verse again because it's a good one to say altogether. These things have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in man-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, as dead to impurity, as dead to passion, is dead to evil desire and greed. And greed amounts to idolatry. And it's for on account of those things that the wrath of God will come. And in those things, we also all formerly used to walk when we were living in them. But now see it to it also that you lay aside all anger, all wrath, all malice, all slander, and all abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you've laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who has renewed him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between a Jew and a Greek, a circumcised and an uncircumcised, a Scythian or a barbarian, or a slave or a free man. But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Put on a heart of kindness. Put on a heart of humility. Put on a heart of gentleness. And put on a heart of patience. Forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord Jesus forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and songs and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to say that one again. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. And Jack, for fairness and justice sake, I will say that one again as well. Fathers, do not frustrate your children that you may not lose heart. Slaves, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service only, as those only those who merely please men, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing Christ. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than from men, knowing that it is the Lord Christ you serve, and from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For the one who does wrong will suffer the consequences of the wrong that he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master who is in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying for us at the same time as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, from which I was also imprisoned, so that I may know how I ought to speak it. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so you may know how to respond to each person. As to all my affairs, I'm going to read now. As to all my affairs, Tychius, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our hearts, that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Can you join me as we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and is active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I think of the words of Peter. It says that we are born again by your word, Lord God, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words of Jesus. So I pray that as we've heard these words this morning, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts, that you'd open our hearts, that you'd help us to set our minds on the things above, that you would give us hearts of gentleness, of compassion, Lord God, of humility. Lord, it's easy to so often think about the goal of this instruction is to just do away with the bad things, but to forget that that's not the goal. The goal is that you're filling us with good things, Lord, that we're replacing anger and wrath with gentleness and kindness. So I pray that you would do that work within us, Lord God. And we bless you and we thank you for today. Amen.